Be turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, while you're finding your place, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessings on the services, and dive on in. Dear Lord, we come to You today, just thank You for Your blessings, and we do thank You for the day that You've given us, Lord. We thank You for this opportunity to be in church, Lord. We thank You for the sunshine, the beautiful weather, and Lord, we just ask You that You would be with our time here together. Help us, Lord, as we get into Your Word and we study for just a little bit. I just pray that You would just strengthen us, grow us, encourage us, Lord, through Your Word. And Lord, I just pray that You would do the work that's needed in each heart and life. Be it those who aren't able to be here today, those who are working, those who are sick. And Lord, I just pray that You'd watch over them. Be it those who are still on their way out today. Pray, Lord, You'd watch over them as well. And Lord, we just pray that You'd be with our time of fellowship together. And Lord, that we can just build each other up, encourage one another, that we can go out into this world which we live in and show forth Your light and Your love, Lord, in this lost and dying world which we're in. Lord, we just praise You and we thank You for all that You do. Ask You, Lord, just to guide and guard my mouth. Help me to say the things that are true and accurate and helpful, Lord. Keep back anything that ought not to be said, Lord. We do love You. We praise You. We thank You for all these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. Yeah, go ahead. As I said, Matthew chapter 16 is where we're going to launch from today, and we're going to continue our study that we've been in. I started off calling it reasonable faith, and I guess that's what we're going to still call it. So we've went through and looked through a little bit of reasons for why we believe what we believe. There's plenty of evidences that back it up. We're not following after blind faith. And what we have been in the past several weeks, we were looking at who God is, His attributes, what the Word of God says about who He is. And our challenge from the beginning on that was that if we don't have the right idea of who God is, if we have a small view of God, if we don't understand His attributes and who He is, then it's going to have a negative, an adverse effect on our spiritual life. If we have a small God, we're going to have a small faith, right? And so the more that we learn about God, the more we understand who He is, the more we're going to rely on Him, we're going to trust Him, and we're going to be able to have a lot better peace in our lives. We're going to have a lot better resources, I guess we could say, as we go through life and unexpected things come up. We know that God is in control, that He is good, that He's loving, He's merciful, He is all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present, exists from eternity past, eternity future. He sees all, and nothing is going to get by Him, and so we can rest securely, safely in His hands. And so we went through many different attributes of God, and this week we're going to just kind of make the next step forward logically in my mind. Okay, it may not be logical in anyone else's, but it is in mine. So we're going to go from looking at God to looking at Jesus. Okay, and so from God the Father, or God the Trinity, I guess, to God the Son. And so we're going to be looking at Jesus and looking at who He is. So Matthew chapter 16, down in verse 13, says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets.' And He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" And so this is one of the most important questions that we can consider, one of the most important questions we can ask ourselves, is who do we say that Jesus is? And the reason why it's so important is that there are many different ideas and many different opinions of Jesus in different countries, different cultures, different religions. Even within Christianity, there are many different Jesuses, right? And even many people who reject Christ altogether, they reject one of the, should I say, perversions of what Jesus is, whether it's that they concocted it of themselves or it has been presented to them, but they have believed or disbelieved a version of Jesus that was presented to them or made up by them. And it's not the biblical Jesus, right? And so as we think about this, in this passage that we read just a moment ago, Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" Many different ideas were presented. You're a prophet. You're a reincarnation of John the Baptist or Jeremiah or Isaiah. And so there's many different ideas there. But whenever he asks, instead, "Who do men say that I am?" he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter rightly answers and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so there are wrong answers, there are right answers. So to kind of get us started here, I want to get us thinking just a little bit. What are some wrong views of Jesus in the world today? Too early?
He's not God.
Okay. Not God? What are you going to say?
He's a prophet.
Okay.
He's not just.
Okay. So there are those that say that Jesus, there's something flawed about who he is. He's not just. He's not right. He's not God. He's a good man, a prophet, an example. You look at the Muslims, they say he's just another Muhammad. He's just another prophet, right? You look at the Eastern religions, he's a good teacher. He's another form of Buddha, right? You follow his teachings. He came for the purpose of being an example of showing a good way, right? And so that's a lot of people's idea of it. Some people don't believe him at all, say that he was a made-up character. They're not being intellectually honest because even secular historians prove that Jesus was a historical figure, that he did come, he lived, he went about doing good works, he died on a cross, and then his body disappeared. That's according to the secularist, right? That's undeniable, that Jesus was a real living person who died on a cross and disappeared from a grave. And so that's undeniable. That is completely documented outside of Christianity. But people would like to believe that it's just, he's just a story. He's just made up. Or maybe he was some sort of a false messiah, an egomaniac, someone who came and was trying to raise up a following, because there's been plenty of people who came claiming to be something, right? We've had cult leaders that's rose up and claimed to be Jesus, right? I saw a story the other day that that there was a guy that was claiming to be Jesus, and around Easter, there was a group of people that decided if he was Jesus, they were going to kill him to see if he would rise from the dead. And all of a sudden, he wasn't Jesus anymore. He was calling the authorities and trying to get protective custody or whatever so that he would be safe from his followers who thought that he was actually Jesus and they were going to kill him. True story. I forget what the guy's name was. But anyway, yeah. He says, "I'm Jesus." And they're like, "Okay, we'll kill you to see if you can raise from the dead." "No, I'm not Jesus anymore. Come and save me."
That's difficult, but when it comes to death.
Okay. So those are some false ideas about who Jesus is, even if we consider the guys across the street, right? What is their idea of who Jesus is? Is that a tough one? Is their idea correct?
I mean, theologically, they're correct, but it's
to a point. Right?
To a point. It's I think the thing about it is like, if you ask them, "Oh, I worship the Sacred Heart of Jesus," it's like, he's not a person.
He's an object or an icon,
rather than a human being that lived and walked. I think that's
and put more stock in the Mass than the actual finished work of Christ. It's like, okay, it's this wafer and it's this wine. This is what's going to save me.
Yeah.
Well, to me, just from the things, of course, that's never been my religion, but from the things that I've heard, to me, Jesus from them seems untouchable, unrelatable, just unable to be reached.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I've seen since.
So that's just from me hearing people, that's one of the biggest things that stand out to me.
Yeah.
That even with the hierarchy of the way things are set up, you can't mm-hmm. reach anybody.
So he's callous and personal, cold and distant.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think from different perceptions of religion, based on, I can't think of Catholic because I've never been with so many. But based on JW, the way the city is, I think mostly they're separated on Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
So they don't believe in Trinity per se, mm-hmm. even though it's proven there. And that puts them to see Jesus being in other sense, I would say they would see him as a prophet,
mm-hmm.
but on scriptures, they see as a savior. They believe in being a savior.
Mm-hmm.
But on Trinity, they say he's not God because there's no way Jesus would be God the Father.
Mm-hmm.
So it's just a savior, some below. So they've got like this thing they'll explain to you within their certain small book. Say it's like, put yourself in your household.
Mm-hmm.
There's father, there's a first child, there's father, there's a mother, there's a first child, there will be. So that's how they see him,
mm-hmm.
not being God. So God is there. Jesus will be most superior to all creation. So, yeah, religion, they've got their own way of describe Jesus.
Well, I'm trying to remember if it's, I get the JWs and Mormons confused on some things.
Mm-hmm.
I believe it's the Mormons that believe that Jesus was an angel and he was the brother of Satan.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
As Mormons. And I think it's the JWs that believe that Jesus was a human who deity rested on for a time and then I'm trying to remember. I don't want to say it wrong. But I'm thinking it was the JWs that say that God came down and inhabited. It's like he was born a man. He wasn't God at his birth. But whenever he was baptized, God rested upon him. The Spirit rested upon him. And then it was taken off of him before he died, making him merely a man. And God just came in and inhabited him. And is that JW?
Yeah, I think there's some trends on them. What I'm actually remember about JW on Jesus is they say he came down, but he was spiritual creature,
mm-hmm.
creator before he came down.
Mm-hmm.
And then the idea of savior, they don't believe him being a savior who died on the cross, mm-hmm. because they don't believe Jesus was killed on the cross, mm-hmm. as the scripture said, the mm-hmm. cross. So they've got their own definition of the cross. So there's no way someone who descended from heaven
mm-hmm.
will be put on the cross. So for them, it's like cross is a punishment, it's a shame thing.
Mm-hmm.
But they still believe it was someone, a creature in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And then he was chosen to come
okay.
and serve. So those are the differences of religion on how they believe in Jesus. They believe in Jesus. They believe in Jesus right now.
It's mm-hmm.
from Bible. I'm start seeing them different, living mm-hmm. their beliefs in paradise, how God would reign and all this. So
mm-hmm.
the emphasis is like on the second coming. That's when Jesus will be Jesus now.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's when he's going to bring the
kingdom,
the kingdom down. And then he will reign, he will be there. So I guess that they're trying to take the Israelites.
Replacement theology, they're trying to claim that they are.
It's a bit difficult, but they still believe, as I said, in other ways, yeah.
What did you say, Fergus?
Is it then that that's sort of confusing with the archangel as well?
I can't remember on that. It's been a while since I've looked into and studied it.
About what? Again?
He's the archangel, Michael Archangel, or something like that. You know what?
I'm thinking that was the Mormons, and was saying that he was the archangel and was brother of Lucifer.
Yeah, they believe so. Okay, I'm not sure about angels, but they believe he was one of powerful creatures in heaven before he came to be a savior. So that's their belief, and that put them. He was after God was the first in charge of everything.
Okay, top of the hierarchy.
Yeah, top of the hierarchy.
Okay, co-regent, however you want to put it. But
it's very
so as we're looking at this, okay, I was asking about in the Catholic faith there a minute ago, and the thing that stands out as far as the Catholic faith and several of these other ones is that they make Jesus less than what he is, okay? And that's one of the issues that I have, because even if you look and see what they believe as far as salvation, how a Catholic is saved, they're saved through their baptism, their church membership, through keeping of the sacraments and taking of the Mass and doing all these different things. And so the question that I've always had is, if it is all these things that save, then why did Jesus die? Okay? What was the purpose of his death? Is it not sufficient? And then on top of that, it is we need the Blessed Mother to convince Jesus to show us favor. We need the saints to pray on our behalf because God is so withholding of his blessings and so resistant to actually showing mercy and grace to us. So we have to have all these other ones to wait it in our favor to intercede. Yeah. And so whenever you look into this, these different things we've been looking at today, it comes right back to the verse that we started with. Whenever he said to the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they were all acknowledging that he was someone great. They elevated him to the status of a prophet, apostle of this or of that, but they would not elevate him to his position as God. And so he can be an archangel, he can be a spiritual being, he can be a savior, but they can't see him as being God. They can't see him as being the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, eternal creator, sustainer of life. But instead, they elevate him slightly, but they still make him less than what he is. We can see a parallel with this in the Old Testament. Whenever the children of Israel were led out of Egypt, they were at Mount Sinai, and Moses was up on top. They said, "As for this Moses, we don't know what's become of him. Let's make gods," right? So they made the golden calf, and Aaron said, "These be the gods that led you out of Egypt," right? They were saying that this golden calf represented the God that led them out. They weren't necessarily saying that it was a new entity altogether. It was their version of who God was. And they dumbed it down. They made it understandable to them, created a God in their likeness, right? They had been in Egypt. They had been around different gods, false gods, that were symbolized, pictured as being a cow, a bull, right? And so in their minds, this is who God is. And so they had taken a lesser idea of who God was, who God is. And I think oftentimes we're guilty of it as well. And what we end up doing is whenever the Bible talks about idolatry, not having idols, not having graven images, basically what idolatry is having a lesser view of God. Okay? Viewing God as less than who he actually is. We have created a false image, a false God, whether it be a golden image or whether it be anything that takes the place of God, anything that makes less than who God really is. Okay? And so as we see this, there is a difference between acknowledging Jesus to be someone great, of being a historical figure, of being sent by God, and actually seeing him as God, right? There's a huge difference. And so with that, we need to look in Scripture and find from Scripture who Jesus is and not fall into these same traps, these erroneous ways of thinking of making Jesus less than what he is or disregarding him or ignoring him or whatever it may be. It's not that Jesus is unable to save and we need to help him along. It's not that he was a plan B. It's not that he was created later on. It's not that he was just some figment of imagination. It's not that he was just a good teacher, a good example, but he is the Son of God. He is God in flesh that came down amongst men, lived a perfect and sinless life, died a substitutionary death, raised victorious the third day, ascended up to high, sits at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us. Returning again one of these days, he will receive his own, he will restore all things, and he will judge in righteousness over all nations. And so I may have kind of short-circuited our study here just a little bit by going through all of that, but we need to understand who God is, or who Jesus is, okay? And I might use those two terms interchangeably because Jesus is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are God. And so that brings us to our first point that I've got written down here, is that whenever we're thinking about Jesus, all the attributes of God applies to Jesus. Okay, so our past few weeks of study, we've looked at the attributes of God. They all apply to Jesus. And I've already hinted at that somewhat, talking about who Jesus is and thinking about who he is. But all the attributes of God apply to him because he is God the Son. And so Peter was talking there a moment ago about the Trinity and some that deny the Trinity. And there is no way that you can take the Bible, read it literally, and not get that there is a Trinity. I know the Jews struggle with this. This is one reason why they reject Christianity. They reject the Trinity because they say they worship one God. They worship Jehovah, and that's the end of it. And if you bring Jesus in and say that he's God, then we become polytheistic. I wanted to say polygamist. But polytheistic. And that's not the case at all. But we find in Scripture, in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Right? And so, obviously, whenever it's talking about the Word, it's Jesus. In your Bibles, it's a capital W. There's times that it defines it in Scripture. Jesus is the Word, the Logos. He is the essence of all things, right? And he was in the beginning with God, and he was God. We find other passages, such as in Matthew chapter 3. I'm going to go ahead and turn over there. I want to be careful of trying to quote because I'll end up messing them up. I often do. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. And this is the record of the baptism of Jesus. And so, of course, John was baptizing. Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan, to John, to be baptized of him, verse 13. And John resisted and said, I should be baptized of you, not the other way around. And Jesus says, suffer it to be for now. And so in verse 16, it says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And so in two verses, we find all the members of the Godhead, the Trinity, pictured at one time, right? We have the Son being baptized, the Holy Spirit descending, and God the Father from heaven, his voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." We have the Trinity in one passage, right? Another passage says there's three that bear witness, right? And it talks about the Father and the Word and the Spirit. Then if we go to, let me see, John 14. I'm going the wrong direction here. In John 14, verse 8 and 9, I'll go ahead and read verse 7. It says, "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. So as we see there, we see Jesus talking about him being in the Father being in him. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father, right? And I don't want to get into the study of the Trinity very much, because it's something that honestly, this goes back into one of the attributes of God where he is incomprehensible.
Yeah.
Whenever we think about the Trinity, there's different ways to illustrate. There's different ways that's been formulated to teach it. And none of them are thoroughly adequate. Okay. But what we do find is the Bible states it to be a fact. And so we accept it by faith that we have one God manifest in three persons. And as we see here, since there is one God manifest in three persons, all three of the persons have the same attributes, right? And so, as we see, Jesus is eternal, he is merciful, he is loving, he is omniscient, he is omnipresent, he is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, all these different things that we have seen. And so all those things apply to Jesus. Now, while he was on this earth, as he walked amongst men, he, being God, was able to set apart some of those things. He was able to limit himself in his earthly body and walk amongst mankind. But he was still 100% man, 100% God while he was on this earth, right? And one of the reasons why I say he was able to set aside part of his, some of his attributes, it says that he learned and he increased in knowledge, right? He chose to limit himself. He wasn't a baby in the manger with all of the attributes of God. He learned, he grew, he increased in knowledge, it says, in favor with man. So all of those things. But anyway, I want to continue on with this. So all the attributes of God apply to him because of the Trinity. So the next thing that we see about him is that he is eternal. I know that's one of his attributes, right? But he is eternal, meaning he didn't begin in Bethlehem. And that's something that a lot of people don't ever think about, right? So they talk about Jesus, and whenever you talk about Jesus and about his origins and whatnot, oh yeah, Bethlehem. As if Jesus came into existence in the manger. He came into existence in Mary's womb, but we find that Jesus has existed eternally, that he wasn't created. He didn't come into existence at Bethlehem, but he has always been. In John chapter number 8, in verse 58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say, verily, verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Okay, and that's a reference to when Moses was at the burning bush, and he says, "Who do I say sent me?" And the one that was in the burning bush said, "Tell them I am that I am has sent you." Okay, and so that was known to be a name and identifier for God. And as Jesus is saying that, he is letting us know that he existed before the manger, that he existed in eternity past, that he existed in the Old Testament, and that it was actually he that spoke to Moses in that burning bush. Okay? It says that they took up stones to stone him there, and finally at his crucifixion, that was one of the reasons he was crucified, because he claimed deity, because he said that he was the Son of God. Okay? And there are people today who say, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus never claimed deity. And that's foolishness, because that's why he was killed, right? And so whenever you look into his false trials and the things that they put him through before his execution, as he was on trial before Annas and Caiaphas and all these different ones, they brought in false accusers. They brought in people. They paid him to bring up stories, and they couldn't get their stories to match. They couldn't even rig it, okay? And so finally, with all of this, Jesus just speaks out, and he tells them that he is the Son of God. And they say, we have no need of any other witnesses. We've heard him with our own with their own ears. And so they sentence him to be executed, right? They take him to the Romans. And so anyway, he is eternal. He is from, he has always existed. He didn't come into existence at Bethlehem. And the reason why this is important is Jesus isn't a creative being. He is God. Whenever we think about his life and his death, his resurrection, all of these things for us, it's not that God created some being to come down. Jesus wasn't just a made, created sacrificial lamb. He is God in the flesh dying for mankind. You know, we can look at John 3:16, whenever it said, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. Like, okay, God loved us, and so he sacrificed his son for us. But in that, God is sacrificing himself for us. It's not just like, okay, well, I love Peter, so I'm going to let Lydia die for him. How convenient. No, God himself, God the Son, came and died for us, right? So he is eternal. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, that's the creation account. And it says that, I'll go ahead and read it here. It's a familiar enough passage of Scripture. But in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created him, he him, male and female, created he them. So we have a conversation going on within the Godhead. Let us make man in our image, plural. Even the Hebrew word for God, the Hebrew word that is translated capital G-O-D in the Old Testament, Elohim, is plural. That's something that apparently escapes the Jews whenever they say that because we believe the Trinity that we are polytheistic, their word for God in the Old Testament, their word in Hebrew, is a plural, meaning more than one. And so with that, God says, let us make man in our image. And whenever man is created in the image of God. And as God, there are three parts of man, body, soul, and spirit, right? All throughout creation, creation testifies of God. And all throughout creation, we find trinities. Okay? Three states of matter, right? Solid, liquid, gas, right? Three parts of a cell. You know, there's all kinds of different things that we could look at. There's so many different things that that testifies of God, of his creation, right? And now I'm getting a little bit off track, but so Jesus is eternal. He was present in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. That's something interesting. So we find that Jesus has always existed. He was there at creation, taking part of creation. It says, without him was not anything made that was made. He was there. He was a part of it. Okay? In the Old Testament, he was there. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 that it says that Jesus was that spiritual rock that followed them in the wilderness. That's one reason why Moses was punished with not being able to go into the promised land because he smote the rock twice. The first time the rock was meant to be struck. The second time, it was to be spoken to. It was a picture of Christ. He was bruised for our iniquities, but now we have access to him. Now we can speak to him, and we can take all of our cares and our needs to him. He was that spiritual rock that followed them in the wilderness. It was Christ that talked to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Okay? I am that I am. In Exodus chapter 33, I can't remember the exact passage there. I haven't written it down. Okay, 33 and 11. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend, And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. So there we have the Lord speaking to Moses, but then we also find that Jesus says no man has seen God at any time. And people say, oh, it's a contradiction in Scripture. There's something wrong with Scripture. But Jesus also says no man's seen God at any time, but that Jesus, the Son, manifests the Father. He makes him known. He makes him seen. Okay? And the reason I bring that out is that all the times in the Old Testament, all the times that people met face-to-face with God, any time that they seen God, spoke with God, all the places where it says an angel of the Lord came and appeared, that was Christ coming in the Old Testament and speaking with man, revealing God to man. Okay? Does that make sense to everybody?
No.
Okay. So the third thing that we find about Jesus, things that are important for us to understand, to know about Jesus, so that we have a right understanding, a right relationship with him. So he has all the attributes of God. He is eternal. The third thing that is extremely important is the virgin birth. Okay? Virgin birth. And it is one of the things that is being attacked today within Christianity, within religion, is Jesus may have been a good man, he may have been a prophet, he may have been, but they can't believe in the virgin birth. And even whenever you get into, and maybe this is getting in the weeds a little bit, but whenever you get into a lot of the modern translations, they take away the term virgin and substitute in a young woman. Okay? Why is it important that Jesus was born of a virgin?
Spiritually. In main character, if it was to be proven was born not in virgin birth, and then it could have been difficult to prove his claim of being God.
Okay.
So, to me, as you spoke about something that says we about Trinity, and then you say we only believe in Trinity by faith. And faith alone is something else in Bible. So to bring that to Jesus being born in virgin woman, it separates him from actually being a human form. In other sense, he's a human form because he came from human body, but now we'll have to go politics in biology. There have to be some chemical before God will let a human being formed in woman, and it lacks one of those chemicals. So if Jesus was have to be born just as any normal person, and then he could have put him in the position of not having that godly claims in a sense. Yeah.
Okay. Okay. So fulfillment of prophecy is one important reason, right? And this goes along with what Peter was saying, is the prophecy all the way back in Genesis says that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, right? And in biology, what Peter was talking about is man has the seed, right? Woman doesn't have the seed. And so if it's the seed of the woman, that in and of itself is saying it's virgin birth. Okay? So to stay with fulfillment of prophecy, where it talks about a root out of dry ground, the virgin womb is the dry ground. Okay? Nothing is supposed to be coming forth from that because it has never been fertilized. It's never, you know. And so it has a root out of dry ground. And so there's the prophetic aspect of it, but there is also a spiritual, I guess I'd call it a spiritual aspect of it, is that all men born of women, through the natural means, inherit the sin nature of Adam. Right? That's passed down from generation. We are all sinners by birth and by commission. Okay? By inheritance and by commission, if we say it that way. We can't just blame Adam and say, wretched guy, I'm a sinner because of him. No, even without him, we're still sinners. Mm-hmm. But we inherit that sin nature, and it's passed down. And so because of that, Jesus had to be born without the seed of the man, right? So that he wasn't inheriting that sin nature that had been passed down. But also, for him to be 100% God, 100% man, he couldn't be the product of man and man. Okay? So it says that the Holy Spirit will overshadow, and she would conceive, and the thing that was in her would be considered holy. It would be the Son of God. And it was necessary for him to be born of a virgin in order for him to be a Savior. Because if he wasn't born of a virgin, then he would have his own sin, and his death would be for his own sin, not for ours. Okay? And the reason I'm stressing this is in much of liberal Christianity today, they deny the virgin birth. And they say that it's unimportant. That she was a young woman. She was a exceptional young woman. She was very godly, very good, all these different things. And so God chose her and for her seed to be the Son of God, but not necessarily that she was a virgin. What are they doing? They're trying to do away with the miraculous aspect of it. They're trying to dumb down the deity, if you will. And so it is necessary that Jesus be born of a virgin. We see that in Isaiah chapter number 7. And I know most of these things are things like, oh, I know, I've always heard this, I've always known this. But we have to know the reason for why we believe what we believe. We have to have a foundation. We have to be rooted and grounded on these things, because the longer we go, the more these things are under attack. The longer we go, the more we're going to hear arguments against it. We need to know why we believe what we believe, and that there is a reason behind it, that there is evidence to back it up. Isaiah chapter number 7, verse 14 says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which the name Emmanuel means God with us. Okay, so just the purpose behind that, we know we call him Jesus, but he is God in the flesh. He is God with man. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sin. Now all these things was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And so over and over again, it is imperative that Jesus be virgin born, pure, holy, without spot, without blemish, able to be that sacrificial lamb for us. And so that brings us to the fourth thing. And we're not going to get too far with my list that I've got. I'm going to tell you how high my list goes up. Leave that as a secret. But anyway, the fourth thing that we find that is necessary that we believe about Jesus is we need to believe that he had a sinless life. Not only was he born without sin, he lived his life without sin. He did no wickedness. He did no sin. He did always the things which pleased the Father. Because if he had been born a sinner, or if he had become a sinner, he couldn't have been a savior, right? If at any time that he had sinned, if any time that he had broken the law of God, if any time he had overstepped the boundaries, then he would not have been perfect and without blemish, and his death would have been for his own sin and not for yours and for mine. Okay, we have a perfect and sinless Savior. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 tells us that he was made to be sin that knew no sin. I'll go ahead and turn over there because there's more to the verse than just that. 2 Corinthians 5. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Okay? He who knew no sin took our sin upon himself, so that we may be able to have his righteousness imparted to us. It was necessary for him to be sinless. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, it tells us that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, right? And in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to go ahead and turn over there. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. It says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live in righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed." And so, as we see in that passage, we find that he was without sin so that he could take upon us, or upon himself, our sin. And he lived as an example unto us. Okay? We see through Jesus what man was meant to be. That's a little bit heavy for us, isn't it? Because we see how far short of Christ's perfection that we come. As the Bible says, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We see that plainly in our own lives. But Jesus is an example unto us. And I believe that the way that Jesus lived on this earth, and the things that he was able to do and the things that he was able to be, is what we could have been if it wasn't for the fall of man, right? But he also gives us an example for us to follow after, seeing the way that he interacted. This is one reason why we've been in our series in the second service to refocus on Jesus. We're seeing who he is because we need to emulate his life. We need to seek to be more like him. Now, we can't do it by our own power, our own ability, but through his Spirit, we are transformed, we are conformed to his image, right? And so he has shown us what it means to be without sin. And we long for that. We want to one day be without sin, but that's not going to happen while we're on this earth. But one day in heaven, it will. And so he had a sinless life. He died a substitutionary death. This will be the last that I have time for today. But anyway, he died a substitutionary death. These are all things that it's necessary for us to believe about Jesus. He is God. He's eternal. He is virgin born. He lived a sinless life, and he died a death on our behalf, for our part. He died in our place. Okay? His death wasn't an accident. It wasn't even for an example. It wasn't an object lesson for us. But instead, his death was a sacrifice offered up on the altar of the cross to pay, to atone for the sins of this world. Okay? And 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says that he died the just for the unjust. Okay, that's the idea of the substitutionary. He gave his life so that we may live. Substitute, right? In Romans chapter number 5, verse 15, it says that through the offense of one may many be made righteous. Okay? I'll go ahead and turn over there because I know it says more than just that. Romans chapter 5. In verse 15, it says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it were, as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. And now it continues through that passage, but it is telling us that through Adam's sin and through our own sin, we are condemned, we are deserving of death, but through Jesus' death on the cross, we are able to be made righteous, we are able to be forgiven, we are able to be made whole. Okay? And so his death is on our behalf. And now that means so much more to us whenever we go back to the previous points and look at who he is, that he is the Son of God and God the Son, come down to this earth, robed in flesh by his choice, so that he could live a perfect and holy and sinless life and die a horrible death just so we can be saved. And that is incredible to me, that God would love me so much, that Jesus would love me so much, that he would be willing to leave the realms of glory, he'd be willing to come down from heaven above to this earth below, to walk amongst men, to be abused, to be spit upon, to be mocked, to be ridiculed, to be reviled, to be rejected, to be hung on a cross. And even then, all forsook him, all turned from him, and he died alone on the cross, was buried, and on the third day he rose. That God would do that for me. That shouldn't make us proud. That shouldn't make us arrogant. But it should humble us. That we serve such a great God that he would be willing to go so low to lift us up. Right? And so whenever we think that Jesus is only part of the answer, that he only helps us to salvation, that he only was an example, or maybe that he was just an angel, or that he was some kind of special being, he was nothing less than God, right? And through what he did for us, all of the goodness of God was on display, his love, his mercy, his grace toward us, because there is no way that we could ever deserve any of it, right? And so whenever we think that he's distant, when we think that he doesn't care, whenever we think that he's far away, and we look at what he has done, it brings things into focus for us. Because Satan will lie to us. He'll say he doesn't care about us, right? God doesn't care. You don't matter to him. He's not even aware of what's going on in your life. He couldn't care less about you. And then you look at what he's done for you. You look at the price that he paid. You look at how he was willing to be on the cross. And as he was hanging there, he knew that one day you would be born, you would live on this earth, you would struggle with sin, and you would need a Savior. And he went to the cross saying, I'm going to do this for you. There's an old song that says, whenever he was on the cross, I was on his mind. I believe that to be true. As the infinite God hung there, the one who was slain from the foundation of the earth, the one who created the world knowing fully what was going to happen on this world and was willing to do it and suffer all those things, just in order to show his love to us, to save us, to bring us to where he is. We serve an incredible God. We serve an incredible Savior. And whenever it comes to our salvation, we're not doing all of our good deeds and all of our works trying to impress him, trying to tip the scales in our favor. Jesus didn't just do part of the work and we've got to finish it off. We've got to pull the rest over the finish line. But he did it all. The God of all creation humbled himself, became a man, so that man can be reconciled to God. And if the Jesus that you're believing upon, if the Jesus that you are serving, if the Jesus in your mind is any less than that, it's not the Jesus of the Bible, right? If the Jesus of a religion, of a church, of a whatever it is not God came down as man, giving himself for his creation and bringing them to salvation, then it's not the Jesus of the Bible. We need a high view of God. We need a high view of Jesus. And at the same time, that shows how much he loves us, how much he cares for us, how much he gave for us. And that should lead us to love him. We love him because he first loved us. Well, how do we know that he loved us? God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? And I can't fathom that kind of love. But I see what he has done, and I look forward to the day that I can see him, the one who died for me. I can bow before him, that I can thank him in person. And according to his word, one of these days I'll be able to. And until then, I want to serve him. I want to live in ways that's pleasing to him, not because I'm afraid of him, not because I owe him, but because of all he's done for me, I desire to serve him. I desire to love him. I desire to know him, right? So does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at today? Peter wants to say something.
How would I resent that?
Okay, well, he's going to settle his question, so we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We'll take a break. Dear Lord, we come to you again today. Thank you for your blessings, and we do thank you for your word that we have, Lord. And Lord, as we can dive into it and learn of you and to grow in our knowledge of you and our appreciation of you, Lord, I know there's so many lies that are going about in the world today, so many things that Satan has put forth to try to distract us from who you are and from what you've done. Help us, Lord, to look in your word. Help us to see you for who you are, Lord, and to love you and to serve you and to live for you, Lord, because you're worthy, because you love us, because you are good. And Lord, I just pray, ask you, Lord, that you would just be with us, be with those who are unable to join us today, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.